1 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 as we begin. I mentioned a moment ago that I doubt that we'll complete what we're going at today. In fact, if you would, we're coming to a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. I did tell you chapter 2, that's right. But notice, last week we were in the first six verses, ladies, that deal with your response to your husbands, particularly husbands who are not believers, but to both believing and non-believing husbands. And the challenge was for you to submit to him and trying to understand that in our culture, in our context. But notice we come now to verse 7 today, directed to husbands. And I don't know, ladies, maybe you noticed the fact that there's a disparity in the amount of verses that are given here. How come? Six verses to wives dealing with their husbands, one verse to husbands responding to their wives, dealing with their wives. A little bit of issue there. Peter, are you revealing your male bias, your prejudice, male chauvinism, and so forth? Well, if it's any consolation, if I don't finish today, wives, I did six verses for you in 1 week. Husbands, it'll take 2 weeks at least. So if that helps balance that out, you're thinking, there we are. Who do you think you are? Right? You've heard people say that. I was thinking this morning, I was watching little Zach next to his granddad, and remembering on, I'm sorry to say, more than one occasion in grade school and so forth, teachers taking Danny Swartz aside and saying, "Young man, who do you think you are?" Right? And Peter could ask that. In fact, I'll recalculate it for us today. By the time he gets to the end of the first section, we're in chapter 2 now, and we're simply reviewing a little bit because we got to keep this context in mind as we get to verse 7 of chapter 3. But as he got to the end of his first section, in contrast with those who were outside of Christ yet, he says to those who are believers in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation. But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." That's who you are today. Pastor, you have said that several weeks running now. I know. And I'm going to say it some more, whether it's from this passage or from other passages, because this is what the Holy Spirit led his apostles to put down for us and to emphasize. And it's not for nothing that he has done that. It's easy for us to read those words, go right over them, and go on, and to lose the impact. So what I'm wanting to constantly bring back to you is the fact that this is who you are now. And the reason God has saved you, at least in part, is so, second part of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now, in fact, you have obtained mercy. Part of the reason for remembering who you and I are, if we are genuine believers, as our position in Christ, how God looks at us, part of the reason that is important for us is precisely why Peter speaks, for the reason that Peter speaks next in verse 11. While that is who I really am in Christ, and that is how God sees me, and that is who I will be now for eternity, yet I am still in this life, and I still have a sin nature, and I live in a fallen world with fallen people, and there is a real enemy of my soul who hates God and therefore hates all who are now a part of his family. And so Peter pleads, the great apostle, if I were with a group of Catholics, tongue in cheek, I would say the first pope pleads with believers, beloved, I love you. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, sinful desires that war against the soul. That's not just for somebody living in the first century, friend. That is for you and me living in the 21st century. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you today. It was for you the other week when we first went through it. It's for you today. It will always be for us. As long as we're here on this side of glory, this is what we need to be reminded of, that our feet are of clay. And if we cave in to our sinful desires, we are still who we are in Christ. You understand that? We haven't lost our salvation. But the consequences of what we cave into of necessity will come to bear. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What a man sows, or woman, that's what they reap. If you sow to the flesh, you from the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. There are natural consequences in life. And the apostle, speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ to you today, is saying, I would appeal to you, don't go down that road. It doesn't change who you are with me, but it brings something into your life that I would keep from you if you would just hear me. It wars against your soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God on the day of visitation. The whole appeal, as we've been seeing, Peter dealing with the question, how is it that believers can do what they've been told there at the end of verse 9, that is, that the primary purpose of our being brought to faith is proclaiming the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. How do we do this? So Peter's repeated advice is that it's our change of life. It's the fact that our lives are changing. First, or the last part of verse 12, by your good works which they observe. That includes submission to government, verses 13 to 17, civil authorities, not just to those who are members of my political party, who hold my moral and ethical and social values. In fact, remember that it was Nero who was on the throne when Peter was writing this. The only time that sort of thing, by the way, enters into the consideration, my moral, ethical views. In fact, it goes beyond that. The only time that this falls into the hopper of our submitting to civil authorities is when they are asking us to either do what God in His Word has told us not to do, or when they are telling us not to do what God has told us to do. In His Word, not hearing voices from heaven and seeing visions and so forth. What has He said in His Word? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. If you're not going to hear what He has said here, forget all the other. Hang it up. Our propensity as mortals is to look for the supernatural, to look for all the extra. What was it that Jesus that God the Father said to the rich man in the parable, not a parable, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Oh, Father, send Father Abraham. I have six brothers, whatever number. They're still alive. If he will go back and tell them, they'll not come to this place. Abraham said they have Moses. Oh, but if somebody just went from the grave, what did Father Abraham say? If they don't listen to Moses, even if somebody rose from the dead, they won't listen to them. So in one sense, it makes our work and life much more easy. I don't have to listen to all this junk that is floating out through Christendom today, as it's called, that is so confusing. It's not even fit to be called pablum. It needs to be thrown in the hopper and make sure that nobody else gets it. Come back to the book. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. This isn't going to pass away, and your soul is not going to pass away. What are you going to do with it? So honoring what Peter is saying here, this matter of proclaiming his praises includes, first of all, submitting to civil authorities. Not only to those who are good and gracious, but those like Nero who had it out for Christians, even persecuted them, killed them. By the way, notice verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, the emphasis is on your changed life, on your actions, and those actions coming from your heart, from your attitude. So we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, not only by submitting to civil authorities, but as we saw 2 weeks ago, we submit to, Peter would have it, masters, but the idea is employers. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, all reverence, all honor, because of their position. I may not be able to respect my civil authority, I may not be able to respect my employer because he's frankly not respectable, but I can honor his position. That's what he's getting at here. By the way, if you missed this the other week, let me run it by you again. I'm increasingly monitoring what I'm listening to as it appraises not only the news in general, but as it's commenting on our leaders. On the one hand, I'm torn because when the truth be told, there is a lot that should cause us great grief and consternation in what is taking place. And we need to know the truth in general. That's what sets us free, not the lies and half-truths that some of the media continue to spin. But at the same time, I'm guarding my heart in that I'm not to be taken to bitterness and rancor and anger and disrespect. 2 Kings has a story of a fellow named Naaman who was a captain in the Syrian army when Elisha was prophet. You remember that story? Remember why he made it into the pages of Scripture? Rare Gentile. What was it that was taking place in his life? He had a disease. He had a leprosy. And it's interesting that the writer of that chronicle says that by his hand, by Naaman's hand, God had gave great success to Syria. Isn't that interesting? We could camp on that for a while, but we won't. And so he, as they had made their raids into Israel, among other things, they brought a young Israelite girl, and she was waiting on Naaman's wife. She was her maid in waiting. Question here, what do you think it was like when the Syrians raided Israel? They play tag. Here, you're it. Or they came running down, they're invading the town. Did some of the men of the city, you know, I'm told that in our military, Kent was telling me a while back, do they pull a blue card out or something? Time out. I'm kind of stressed. Time out. What was it like when they invaded the town? What do you think that young Israelite girl saw, last sights of her town? Was it in flames? Were the bodies laying around, people groaning from what they took from the swords and so forth? And she's taken back to a foreign country, and she is the servant. What do you think the attitude would be there? And even if you knew there was a cure for leprosy, and you know this is a guy that's been awfully successful in raiding my country and killing my people. And when she finds out that her mistress's husband has leprosy. She said, you know, if he could just get down, there's a prophet down there that could heal him. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions, does it? We're in a time of war. We're not talking about betraying your nation. And there's tension here. You see, you know, one of the things I'm interested in reading through what Peter is saying, in fact, even what Paul says. Paul is much more precise in what he tells us. But in what Peter is saying, it's specific enough to tell us what we need to know, give us a framework to live in. And yet it's general enough that in each of our cultural settings, we can work this around and be doing just what God wants us to be doing in that setting. So it's really wonderful that way. So you servants, be submissive, verse 18, to your masters with all fear, with all honor, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And remember, the Greek word is scoliosis, the twisted, the bent. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, to stop a minute, I don't know about you, but when someone is trying to tell me something, it's helpful for me if they give me examples that can kind of flesh it out so I can see it in action. That's what Peter does twice in this second section of his letter. And it's of no small significance that the first example he offers to illustrate, to back up what it is he's trying to tell us, comes from the life of Christ himself. Verse 21, for to this you were called. I said this the other week. Let me say it again. This is a part of who we are as Christians. We have been called to this. I took time this past week to look through several of the passages. And sorry to say I didn't write them down. But just for example, here's Paul and Silas. They finished their first missionary journey. And after they had completed it, they went back to each of the churches to encourage them. How would you encourage people that are, you've just brought to faith in a pagan culture? What would you say to encourage them? Let me see if I can find this quickly. Acts chapter 14, don't turn there. They're back, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul, you know, you want to encourage me with this? This is what we're called to as Christians. By the way, understand the spirit of what I'm saying. It's not that, and I can be a melancholy, you who've stuck with me this many years know the downside of that better than anyone else. It's not that we live under this perpetual cloud and everybody's out to get me. Though I tell you what, if you lived in Pakistan today and you were a believer, it'd take on a whole new frame of thought, wouldn't it? That's not where we live. We are, of all people, to be thinking both positively with great joy and confidence because the sovereign God rules in the affairs of men. Daniel kept repeating. This is what we've been called to. Now notice why. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How do you handle this unjust treatment, Peter could be asking us. Here's how. Remember how Christ responded to his? This is how you do it. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, quoting from Isaiah, I believe it is there. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now, we do that naturally ourselves, don't we? Right? In your work situations on the street, when people are falsely accusing you of things you didn't do and you're being blamed for this, And at work, that knothead of a boss is already giving you a hard time, and now he's doing that. By the way, you don't call him a knothead, do you? You don't think that in your heart. I don't understand. The Bible is so impractical. I mean, it just has no place in our life. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Father, I commit myself to you, who him own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter says, look, just as Christ suffered for us, just as God the Father used his suffering to obtain eternal salvation for us, we can't do that for others on that level, but there's a principle here. God the Father is pleased to use our suffering, when we're suffering for righteousness' sake, as a means of directing and pointing others to Christ. By the way, now there's a principle of life that you come to naturally, isn't it? Does your mind think naturally that way? How are we going to win the world for Jesus? That's not how I think. You could give me a long time of thinking, and I still wouldn't be pondering that. So we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 2, verse 9, how? Not only by submitting to our civil authorities and submitting to our masters, our employers, is Peter's point, but horror of horrors, Peter went from preaching to meddling last week, didn't he? It includes wives responding to their husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives likewise, just as Jesus responded to his unjust treatment, that's the most immediate context. In a larger context, just as we all are submitting to civil authorities, even guys like Nero, even as we submit to masters, not only verse 18 of chapter 2, the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, so wives likewise, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Now, don't miss Peter's point to Christian wives. This is about the gospel. And we miss this in our Christian circles today because so often it's about our rights and our being fulfilled and our whatever it is. It's not that that's not considered, but there's a huge quantum leap here. This is about the gospel. Even if some of these husbands do not obey the word, meaning the word of God, and Peter's phrase here represents non-believing husbands, they may, without a word, ladies from you, be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And the idea here is reverential respect for the position that your husband has. He may be doing some really dumb things, but he's your husband. And it's this position that you're called to honor. See, the average non-believing husband doesn't read God's word. Last time I checked, right? They don't do that. Peter says, even if they're disobedient to the word of God, let it be as they see, as they see your chaste conversation coupled with fear, that is God's word that they start to read, and that draws them in a way that's marvelous. Again, who would have thought of this? Ladies, let me just put it to you. If you had had a million years, and let's pull our collective intelligence here, all the ladies of the world. How are we going to get non-believing husbands to respond to us? We're just not wired this way. That's just not how you're wired. And by the way, understand, when we get to husbands, what's true for the goose is good for the gander. What he's going to be telling us in verse 7 is precisely what we need to hear, but we don't even think that way. Remember what I shared earlier about the young lady who thanked me for what I had done? Thank me for what? I can't tell you. I mean, what she communicated to me in her words was, that really meant a lot to me. And as a man, it just totally missed it. Now, real quickly here, verse 3. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. His point is not that you don't dress nicely. His point is that's not where your value comes from. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And then, interesting, ladies, here's what God values in you. In fact, Peter loves to use this word precious. We're going to see it again when we get to verse 7. But God the Father looks at you and he says, this is precious. When I see this incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. And it's at this point that Peter gives us that second example to help us get our minds around what it is he's trying to say. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him the Lord, whose daughters you are, if you are do good and aren't afraid with any terror. We were in Genesis chapter 18 last week. We won't turn there, but the example that Peter uses, and let me say it without even being presumptuous, the teaching of the inspiration of Scripture is something that we in evangelical circles may take for granted. Here's a wonderful case in point. To illustrate what he's saying, he goes from that section in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 18, where three guests show up at Abraham's tent one day. He offers them hospitality. And as Sarah has been working, preparing the meal in the tent, after they finish the meal, she apparently is out of sight, out of mind, behind them. One of the ones who later is identified as being none other than the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, says to Abraham, by the way, in 9 months, I'm coming back, and your wife Sarah is going to have a son. Didn't say I'm coming back, but 9 months, going to have a son. And it's interesting, the big problem, of course, with that is that Abraham and Sarah are way advanced in years. Abraham is now 100 years old, Sarah is 90 years old, and the text tells us very clearly, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Menopause has taken place, come and gone. Physical possibilities, it's impossible. And it's in that setting that Moses wrote, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, we hurried up to this last week, and this finished what we were looking at. But some of you weren't here, and I want you to understand the significance of the choice that the Holy Spirit has made in getting that illustration, because what Moses just recorded for us was, Sarah's in the tent behind. She's speaking to herself, ladies. Do you get this picture? She's not having a conversation with anybody. She's talking in her own heart. And she hears this guy, she doesn't know who she is, say to Abraham, by the way, your 90-year-old wife is going to be pregnant and have a son in 9 months. And she said, thank you, I needed that today. And she laughed to herself. And the words that she used were, shall I have pleasure, the pleasure of childbirth, my Lord being old also? Even in the quiet of her heart, where nobody else can see, where she can speak derogatorily all she wants about this husband of hers. And by the way, while Abraham was a great man of faith and obviously a wise businessman, and he had been blessed, you think there were problems as Abraham and Sarah lived together? You think they ever had issues? Husbands and wives, do you think you're the only one that have issues with your spouse? If you live with another fallen human being and there ain't nobody else here to live with, you're going to have issues. That's just how it is. And it's in the context of a fallen world that we are being given these instructions. You say, wait, but that just doesn't make sense to me. See, I'm taking pains to walk you through this morning because I believe that most people trying to read these verses and make sense of them do it without the help of the context that I'm just laying before you today. And as a result, in varying degrees, they just miss what Peter is saying here. But that being said, we come today to this other layer. I'll tell you a story in a minute without making it feel bad. It's another layer of Peter's instructions at the home church. You know, we're friends enough that we can say this. The home church I was in, in this clan, it's a big family that I came from. And one of the families had another big family. And the kids, I thought I was bad, right? And one of the ones, they figured out real quick that you can do so much in church and get away with it because mom and dad aren't going to. Well, there's a point where mom or dad do something, right? And on this particular time, one of the boys been acting up, and the mom had it, and she picked him up. No, it was the father. We're still. Uncle Bob picked him up, and out they go. And the whole way out the thing, you hear this little boy saying, "No, daddy, no, daddy, no, daddy." and all of a sudden, he looked up as they're going. I mean, he's got him over his own shoulder going out the back door, and the little boy looked back and saw us all, and he went. And we heard the rest of it as they went downstairs in the basement, you know. Okay, a little levity here. By the way, did you look back and see what time it was today, anyone? Look back. Did you not see? No clock. Donna looked back and said, "Where's the clock?" I said, "The elders decided to take it down. They said, stop looking at the clock. Just preach as long as you want." Right? That's a laugh, guys. Come on, we're not going to... Yeah. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, right out of the box, I mentioned at the outset, there's this disparity, isn't there? Six verses given to instructing wives, responding to their non-believing husbands, only one verse to husbands. And by the way, if I fail to say this, but I think I probably will remember, this is husbands, whether your wives are believers or not. This is still applicable. Why the disparity, or at least the apparent disparity from us if we reckon by the amount of number of verses and so forth? Well, I'm not completely sure. But if I had to vary a guess, I'd say that it lies at least in part in the fact that while there were already incredible challenges facing any woman, any female who was a wife living in the Greco-Roman world at this time in history. Remember, the lot of most women, the vast majority of women, was not good. Decidedly subservient to men. In many cases, you were simply property to be sold and used. So when a wife came to faith and they became a Christian and they began to be introduced to the truth, not just to this little bit of truth that some Jews believe and now that Christians believe. Understand, when we talk about the truth, we're talking about a universal truth. This is true for all mankind. That means that everyone who is descended from Adam not only comes in with a sin nature, but that means that if you bear the image of God, you have intrinsic value. So here are wives that all of their lives growing up as girls have been told they're just a woman. You have no value. And as they come to faith in Christ, they're being told, wonder of wonders, you have intrinsic value because you're made in the image of God. As a matter of fact, God wants you to know that spiritually, He doesn't look at you as being less than a man. You are equal. Husbands and wives before God spiritually are equal. In the physical working out of duties in the home and in the church, there of necessity has to be differences in that. But that's for a different time. So Paul says, whether you're Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free, male or female, we're all one in Christ. And that was wonderful. And that instruction was even more necessary when the wife became a believer, but her husband was not a believer. You getting this picture? So this adds a whole new layer of challenge. And what Peter is saying in each of the three sections that he's been addressing so far is this: for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your testimony, who you are, this you as a chosen generation, part of this royal priesthood, holy nation, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light before the rest of the non-believing world. Here's how you should live your life. Here's how you should respond to your civil authorities. Here's how you should respond to your masters, your employers. Wives, this is how you should respond to your husbands, even those, in fact, especially those who are not believers. By the way, question here, how many of you gals would have come up with this same conclusion? I asked this kind of this way a while ago, but it bears repeating again. How many of you would have figured out what Peter is saying, that you win your husband who doesn't, he's not even going to read the word, do it without a word? And yet that's precisely what the Holy Spirit told Peter to write, because while it just goes contrary to the woman's natural way of thinking, that's not how I'm wired as a woman, it's right. And it works. And it's wonderful. What did the prophet say in Isaiah 55? My thoughts are what? Not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There comes a place, you know, we talk about being, this is a person of faith. He's a man, a woman of faith. Here's where faith comes to play. In a very real way. Do you understand what God is saying? And once you start to enter into the truth of that, do you believe that? If you believe it, it affects how you live. Okay? I understand biblical faith here. Biblical faith is not simply this. Biblical faith is this and this. I understand it. I believe it. And it communicates into my life. That's what he keeps bringing in front of us. So husbands, do you believe this? See, because that's what we're coming to. In verse 7, Peter's writing to believing husbands. And even though they're now believers, they've been raised in the same culture. Same kind of society. You've been taught that women are inferior to you all your life. That's how everybody treats them. You've been taught this erroneous presupposition regarding the feminine gender, how you should treat them, how you respond to women in general, how you treat your wife in particular. So there needs to be some real instruction here. And again, whether the wife is a believer or not. So what does he say? Verse 7, husbands, likewise. Where did I hear that word likewise before? At the outset of the chapter. Wives, likewise. What was it about? This whole area of submission, this whole area of follow, and most immediately it was how Jesus Christ responded to his unjust treatment. We're not going to go further than this today. Would you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5? And we'll just read this together, and this is where we'll pick it up next week. See, just as the wife submits to her husband, so also the husband is to give understanding and honor to the wife. And again, if that doesn't sound very earth-shaking to you, maybe it's because you and I have been raised in the incredible privilege of being in a culture where women have not been considered as mere property. And yet, that being said, while that's true, the sin nature, the fallen world system, the enemy of our souls, Satan, has still brought terrible disparities, terrible mistreatments to women and minorities over the centuries. And it continues to today. And even if it's not in the same form that it is, say, in a Muslim or a Hindu culture, gentlemen, we can do it in other ways that still demeans our wives and hurts them. And while we're going to get to this next week, just don't forget what Peter says as the capstone of what he's saying here. He gets to the end of it and say, by the way,
Don't forget, you do this so that your prayers be not hindered. Somebody said it this way, the sigh of a wounded wife stands between God and a husband's prayers. We cannot mistreat our wives and expect God the Father, who loves them as much as He loves us, to just turn a blind eye to that and say, oh, okay, you guys handle that on your own. I don't want to take time with it. He takes a very special interest in that. See, what Peter is about to tell husbands in that seventh verse, that one little verse, is very much parallel to what Paul said in this wonderful, fuller passage in Ephesians 5. What was that? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. I'm not going to do this today, that is, stop and talk about all that Paul is saying. But just that in itself needs such explanation because we don't understand love. 1 Corinthians 13, what he's saying here, our whole concept of love constantly has to be brought back in line, if it even ever is in line, but brought in line with what real love is about. And we only know it by what God tells us in His Word and what Jesus Christ lived out for us. That's where it is. Husbands, love your wives, notice, just as Christ also loved the church. How did He do it? He gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, as we come back to this next week, here's something we desperately need to keep in mind. And I said it earlier, but I'll say it again, and may God give me presence of mind to constantly keep it in front of us. And that is this. We are, each one of us, fallen creatures. All of us are descended from Adam. And even though we have been saved by the grace of God and His wonderful mercy, when we are brought into the family of God, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Christ is placed in my spiritual bank account. I'm adopted into the family of God. I am now a child of God. Wonderful truth. That is true truth. But as Peter was telling us there in chapter 2 earlier, we are still fallen creatures. And the possibility, indeed, it's not just a possibility for us to sin in all sorts of ways, not the least of which is in the most intimate of relationships that we have between a husband and a wife, is there. And I don't care how long you've been married, I don't care how good your relationship is, what he is saying to us here is for our ears to hear. Okay? So if for whatever reason you're thinking, well, preacher, stop beating this horse and let's get on with the rest of Scripture. Please understand, and I'm appealing to you, just as Peter pled, he appealed to us and said, please, don't get into this kind of sin that is a war, it does warfare to your soul. I'm appealing to you, please, don't turn a blind eye to this. Don't turn a deaf ear to this. Somebody said years ago, look, if Christianity doesn't work in the home, it doesn't work. Now, I wouldn't go quite that far, but what I would say is, if your Christianity isn't affecting how you treat your spouse, your children, your parents. Something is terribly deficient there. That's first. That's base one. So, Father, as we conclude these moments together this morning, we pray that you would take your word, you would take what is true, and impress it on each of our hearts. Father, I thank you that you've given us the gift of marriage, and for many of us, we've been able to enter into that. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to take what is true and bring it to our hearts and minds and impress it upon us so that it changes us as we live with and interact with our spouses. And may it be in such a way that it brings glory to you, whether anyone else sees and knows. Just as Sarah's response to her husband was in the quiet of her heart, and you were pleased to broadcast it to us. First and foremost, it's before you that we live and move and have our being. So, Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart, in all ways, but particularly as it relates to our interaction with our wives and our husbands, be pleasing to you. And what a joy to conclude our service, Father, with the wonderful benediction that Jude left us. How desperately we need to hear it and to claim it. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.